Good morning and also greetings in the name of Christ this morning. Think about that song. I don't know why that tune is kind of a catchy tune, I guess, but I find myself every day that tune is going through my mind. You think about life, the challenge of being ready when we are called to cross that river, the river of death, likened to the Jordan River. In our lives, may we all be ready for that. Appreciate the service, the many thoughts that were shared. I'd just like to echo one from the adult lesson in relation to Brother Peter's closing remarks on relationships. I think it simply shows in this passage we studied this morning that the closer relationship we have as brethren, in a Christian brotherhood and sisters, in a sisterhood in Christ, the closer that relationship, the easier it is to resolve those little frictions and differences and frustrations. When we drift apart, suspicions rise, and it's a lot harder to bridge those situations. I think that's just a really important lesson for us from that passage this morning. This morning I'd like to share some simple truths from the Scriptures as it relates to assurance of salvation. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. This is something that is close to many of us in various ways in our lives, maybe not always the same from time to time. There's times that individuals struggle with this more than at other times, but it is an important subject and one that we ought to look at from time to time. And I'd like this morning to again think about this, just simply titled the message, Christian Assurance. Sometimes we call it Assurance of Salvation. We know that we do not accept the erroneous doctrine of Calvinism, where a person is, once you're saved, you're always saved, you cannot be lost. I remember sitting in a funeral service quite a few years ago. Some of you also would have been there. A young man who committed suicide. And to sit there and have that pastor say that because this young man had accepted Christ some years earlier in his life, that it was impossible for anything that he did with his life to cause him to lose that salvation. And the way that was said, it was so jolting. I mean, I could have just about stood up and contested it, but you don't do that at funerals. But the tragedy, yes, it was a tragedy, but the hellish doctrine, the claim that that young man was in heaven, and I'll let God decide that, but to simply give that kind of assurance to an audience that no matter what that young man did with his life, whatever decisions he made, because he had accepted Christ some years before, he was saved. And there's nothing he could do to change that. And I know we just shake our heads at that, but it is, you know, that reality with a lot of professing Christians who say they believe in that. Now, the other side of that is, of course, is this whole idea of Christian assurance and how this works out in our lives. And many of us know of people or maybe even relatives, friends, and other situations, churches, or beliefs that that it's impossible to know whether you're really saved or not. I think that some of that type of belief also then is a reaction to those who claim that they're right with God regardless. And there is that, you know, in between there is a balance, I believe, of knowing that there is the assurance that we can claim as a Christian of being right with God. And I think there's a right way to claim that and to know that. And we're going to talk about that. But then on the other side, not to just blatantly, you know, I know of people that just blatantly would claim, have this great testimony of God's blessing in their life when they're living in direct disobedience to the Scriptures. And that doesn't, I mean, we look at that and we say, well, how can that be? And I think I mentioned this in a previous message a few weeks ago that, you know, we're never more spiritual than we are obedient. So that's why Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so we're never more spiritual than we're obedient. So the person that is claiming a great level of spirituality and yet living in disobedience to the simple truths of Scripture, you know, we can call that out because their fruits of their lives betray them. Now, in all of this is this the importance. I believe it is important for us this morning to be able to know what our relationship with Christ is, to be able to understand that, to analyze that. And I do think that in all of this, and this will come out, we'll talk about this in a moment maybe, but the devil is going to try to get us on either side of this. One way is to cause us to have a lot of doubts and to not fully understand, you know, the relationship in Christ and to feel that uncertainty and lack of assurance and struggle with that and lose our peace because of that. The devil would like to destroy that peace in our lives through a lack of assurance. Then, of course, on the other side is the struggle, and the deceptive part of this is to claim a right relationship with God and claim it in testimony, and yet in life do not live it. And so this morning, let's be careful that we don't fall into that trap either. The devil's going to try to get us on either side of this. Now, let's look here. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I'll read the whole verse, but we're going to be looking at basically the last half of the verse. I'll just back up a little bit to get to study here. Wherefore, in verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. So he is saying here, as called to be a minister, a teacher, an apostle, he is suffering persecution because of this. He said, for which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. And then on the basis of that, he says, why he is not ashamed, why he is willing to suffer. He says, I'm willing to suffer, I'm willing to be, that I'm not ashamed of this, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's one of my favorite quotes of the Apostle Paul. I know whom I believe in. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded of him. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. What is he referring to? I believe he's referring to the day of judgment, when we all stand before God. And Paul knew that he would one day stand before his maker, before God. And he says, I have committed the safety of my soul to the one who I am, I believe in, to the one who I am persuaded is going to be able to keep that commitment until the day of judgment. And you think about our lives. Isn't that the persuasion? Isn't that the security that each of us want to have? Of course it is. To just know and to be persuaded and just to rest in that security that this is what God is doing in my life. And because of that, I can have that assurance of salvation. We can be prepared to stand before him on judgment day. Because, not because of us, because of what he has done for us. God, I believe that God wants us to know that we have eternal life. I think we need to say it carefully. I think we need to be sure that our life lines up with our testimony, our commitment. But I do believe that God wants us to know. I do feel sorry for those who have the belief that they just don't know. I remember there were some friends of a friend over in the Fraser Valley, belonged to a church group that even though they would be Calvinistic in their doctrine, the majority of that congregation does not believe they're saved yet. They're waiting for the call of God. In the whole doctrine of Calvinism, of course, the irresistible grace, they're waiting for that. Pray for it, in a sense. But live with that constant uneasiness maybe even fear that maybe God's not going to call them. Maybe they are those who are rejected, that they're not predestinated for salvation. When you think about that kind of a mindset and that kind of a belief and the torture that would be to know that you're not saved, to believe that you can't do anything about it, and only God can make that choice, and you hope that he will choose you at some point in your life. Versus a belief, an understanding of the scriptures that God wants us to know. I'm probably going to close with this verse at the end of the message, but I'd like to show it to you now. It is, I don't know if I have the reference here. 1 John, turn with me to 1 John. Chapter 4. Verse 18. This is one of the verses here. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see how the positives in that verse, you know, of knowing. We know, verse 18. And then in verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. And so there's that strong emphasis and promise there in relation to assurance. The other verse that I was thinking of also is in chapter 5 and verse 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things, this is Apostle John writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So Apostle John here is saying, I write these things to you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, what is the basis for assurance? Assurance, first of all, is derived from the source of faith, and not from personal faith in itself. Now, and this is, you could say, a delicate point to think about, but the Christian assurance is derived from the source of faith, which is Jesus Christ, and not merely from personal faith itself. Because Jesus said that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you know, you could say to this mountain, be moved. You could do tremendous things just with that small, small element of faith. So our salvation is not merely based on just its quantity, but it's based in the source of that faith, which is Jesus Christ. And so sometimes we say, well, you know, my faith is small, but is it bigger than a grain of mustard seed? Do we have faith or do we not have faith? If we have even that small amount of faith, it is a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not going to be saved then just by a little tiny bit because we only have a little tiny bit of faith. Yes, God wants that faith to grow. But when that faith is in Jesus Christ, he is the source of that faith, you see. And so assurance is derived or it comes from the source of faith, which is Jesus Christ, and not merely by my personal faith in itself, or you could say the quantity of that faith. The scriptures say that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so here in this passage, now in 2 Timothy, Paul is saying that I know whom I have believed in. I have faith in him. And because I've exercised that faith in him, then I know that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so this was the one to whom he had committed his soul. You know, the source of assurance is in the one who has the power to save the soul. And we know this morning that as we come to faith in Christ in the new birth experience, We only had that little bit of faith, but it was a faith that could grow. But it was enough faith to save the soul. And then we move on in Christian maturity and experience from there. Also, another part of the basis for assurance is it is derived from consciously knowing we have met the conditions for divine forgiveness. Like in 1 John 1 and verse 9, a verse that we could all repeat together, I'm sure. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there you have the basic, you could say, condition for receiving divine forgiveness. If we confess our sins, it's very simple. A young child can understand this. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. And so that's the transaction that takes place in that confession of sin. So it is if we confess, if we're willing. And it's so simple. When you think about the new birth experience, and I marvel at this every time I watch it happen in the life of a person, you know, that simple acknowledgement of personal sin and brokenness before Christ, you know, that confession of sin to Christ and the tremendous change that happens just in that moment of time. It's always amazing. It's always a miracle. It's always profound. And the person that it happens to in the new birth can hardly know either what happened. It's like Jesus talked to Nicodemus and he said, well, you know, the wind blows and you know it's there and you don't know where it comes from and where it goes. You know, and so it is. He that is born of the Spirit. And in the new birth, that's what happens. You know, that transaction takes place, that little bit of faith that is exercised, and then meeting the conditions of confessing sin and that brokenness before Christ. And that is how salvation happens. And so sin must be cleansed by the blood of regeneration. It is only by the shedding of blood that sins are forgiven. We know that principle in the Scriptures. Our assurance also rests in the keeping power of Christ. We notice that in this passage, this text, unto him that is able, or he that is able to keep that which I have committed, able to keep, that keeping power of Christ is also a basis for our assurance. So when we struggle at times with assurance or with doubts, you know, what are we doubting? The tendency is to think that we're just doubting ourselves. But really, in relation to, if you think that way, then you're thinking that somehow you're producing, you know, that faith yourself, or that you're producing, you know, the basis for salvation. But it is not that way. It rests in Christ's keeping power. He's the one that's able to keep us. Also, assurance is based on the fact of saving faith and not on personal feelings. You and I have emotions. It's part of the soulish part of us, the three-part being of man. And those emotions, you know, are part of our interaction with each other and our interaction with the world. It's the way God made us, even in his own glory and image. But sometimes in the fallen state, you know, where we deal with the various issues of life, our feelings can play tricks on us. Our feelings can overpower us at times, our wills at times, and that should not be. But in relation to doubts, in relation to assurance, you know, that can happen where we start to say, well, I don't feel right, or I don't feel like Christ is close to me. And maybe there's various reasons for that, and we'll talk about that. But it's not based on feelings. And yes, we like when it feels, we feel close to Christ and all those things, but it has to be based on the fact that our sins are forgiven, the fact that Christ accepts us, the fact that we know that we don't have sin in our life. That's what it's based on. And not on exactly how we feel today. Also, it's not based on mere outward compliance. We can somehow get that intertwined with Christian assurance and think, well, I'm performing right. Well, the rich young ruler thought he was performing right. You know, he said, I've done all these things for my youth. And, you know, he said he obviously felt a lack in his life. He said, you know, what lack I yet? And he thought his performance was right. But the problem was, it was a heart issue. His heart wasn't right. And it's easy for us at times, or it can be easy for us to to look at performance and think performance should prove something. But the Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we have to be sure that it is based not on outward compliance, but that it is rather based on our faith in Christ. Now, another part of this in relation to assurance of salvation is our view of God. I think we could probably say that every time we or someone else, our friend or whoever it is, struggles with a lack of assurance in their life, especially as it relates to knowing sin, but just that struggle of doubt, I think it always will relate to the our view of God. And that view of God can be wrong in the sense that we view God as more of a taskmaster, you know, one who is hard to please and one who is ready to pronounce judgment on us as soon as we misstep. And maybe if we just, you know, say something a little bit wrong or something like that, you know, unintentionally, you know, not quite say it right, that God is going to hold that against us. I think it's a wrong view of God. I'm not saying we should be careless and indifferent. I'm not saying that. But we have to be careful that our view of God is right. That if someone said, well, was it a lie? You know, you said something that wasn't quite the way it happened. So now, was it a lie? Do I need to go back and clarify that? The question then is, it should be asked is, what was your intention when you said that? Was your intention to deceive people? To say it wrong, even though you knew it happened differently? I'm not saying we make a mistake and we sometimes say something different than maybe exactly the way it happened. We think of it later, well, that wasn't quite the way it was. Did I intend to deceive somebody? No. Then maybe it was just because of my humanity, my memory or whatever it is, but it was not a lie. A lie is when you know deliberately you're trying to say something different or deceive someone by what you say. Of course, I'm talking about speech here. It could be applied to a lot of different areas. And so it comes back to the intent of the heart. Sometimes say, I didn't intend to say it wrong, but, you know, maybe this is the clarification. I didn't quite remember it right. Thought of it later. It's okay to say that, but it's not because it was a lie. Now, a lie is when we knowingly try to say it differently than what we know the truth was. It's our intent. So, again, it comes back to our view of God and our view of what kind of a God that we serve. And we need to remember that God is not just the type of God who's just waiting to strike us, you know, from his list or from the book of life, you know, at the first opportunity because we have failed. You know, the whole thing of justification involved in this, and we're not going to go into that this morning, but, you know, the fact of justification and the working of God in our hearts to redeem us and to bring us, you know, along on our journey. All of us are here today as a Christian because God has had mercy on us. He did not strike us from the book of life because we've stumbled already in our life. He's worked with us. Many of us have had to recommit ourselves sometimes and reaffirm our faith and bring our Christian life up to date and maybe confess sin sometimes in our lives. Yes, we've had to do that along the way. But God was there because he is merciful. He wants us to be saved even more than we want to be saved. And so let's be sure that we have our concept of God right. And we're not confused on that. All right, I'd like to think now for a little bit about the boundaries for assurance. You think about, we talked about those who would claim assurance of salvation and claim a right relationship with God, and it sounds so good, and yet the fruit isn't there, or there's disobedience that we see. What are the boundaries for assurance? Paul says here in this passage that here in the last part of this verse, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So here involves one of the boundaries of assurance is that which I have committed to him. I believe here he is referring to his soul, which he had committed to Christ. And he had surrendered everything and given it to Christ. He says, I've given it to you. And I know that you're able to preserve and keep that which I committed and given to you. That shows a boundary. God sets the boundaries for assurance. It's not that we do. It's not a man-made aspect of assurance. It's not something that we think of. You know, people say, well, I think God would, you know, like this, you know, kind of worship. Or I think God would like this kind of song or music. Or I think, you know, God would, you know, just he loves everybody. And so it doesn't matter, you know, what your, you know, sexual orientation or anything or gender stuff and all that. You know, God is a God of love. He just accepts everybody. Well, you see, it's not man that sets the boundaries of who God is and what God likes and dislikes. God sets that. And we don't go and say, well, society accepts this, and God would accept this. You hear that all the time. The whole concept that man is trying to, or thinking they are interpreting God. God interprets himself to us. We're not in a position to interpret God and what God likes and dislikes. So think of it in relation to the boundaries that God has set for assurance. 1 John 3, I'd like to take you there. Notice some verses here. 1 John 3, verses 19 to 22. You think about God in his foreknowledge, ultimate knowledge, setting the boundaries for assurance of salvation. 1 John 3, 19. And hereby, well, let's read verse 18 yet. But my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There again, you have the faith and the works. You have the testimony versus, you know, the fruit of a person's life. Not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So here he's giving us this, you could say, the litmus test. He's giving us the way to know. Hereby we can know that we are of the truth, that we're not deceived. And we can assure our hearts. That's assurance. We can assure our hearts before him. Because he's the one that sets the boundaries. Now verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. In other words, if there's conviction upon our hearts, God is convicting us. He knows us. Now verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice there, God knows. That's the principle here. And so if our heart condemn us, God knows that. And we can correct that through his mercy and through our penitence. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So we notice here the boundaries that God sets. God knows our heart, whether we're sincere, whether we're just struggling with some of our humanity, whether we are trying to cover up something, all those things, God knows that. And we can rest assured in that, in the knowledge of God and what he knows about us through and through. God has infinite knowledge of our hearts. He's greater than our heart. In other words, greater than our feelings. Greater than our passions, greater than all those things about us. And he will be very, very accurate, absolutely accurate with his conviction upon our life. We trust the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to trust our feelings because our feelings can rise and fall and change. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit is clear. Now, sometimes, maybe in our immaturity at times, or we may struggle with some of this. Maybe there's times to go talk to someone older, has more experience. What do you think about this? Is this a real struggle for me, or is it just my feelings? And we can help each other sort that out. But God has infinite knowledge of our hearts. Now, another part of the boundaries for assurance in relation to lack of assurance, there's two basic reasons we could say why this happens. Lack of assurance. One is there's sin in our life. So God knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit is there to convict us, convince us of sin. He says, this is not right. You should not do this. And so we lose our assurance because we've allowed sin in our life. And we're glad for that, that we lose our assurance. And we want to lose our assurance. We don't want to be the kind of person that just goes on and just assumes that everything is still okay and justifies wrongdoing. You think of that story there of Samson. It's a very pathetic ending to that story. When that last time when Delilah, tried to get that final answer out of him, he finally told her all his heart, the Bible says. He told her where his great strength lie. And his hair was cut off. Samson awoke. He said, I'm going to get up and go out and shake myself at other times. I'm going to get up and go out just like I did all these other times. But he wist not that the Spirit had departed from him. I suppose until the Philistines grabbed a hold of him and started tying him up. And he realized it wasn't like other times. His strength was gone. Sin allowed him to become a servant, a slave. So sin in our life, in our hearts, will cause lack of assurance. Now, that's a simple truth. But the other reason, of course, for lack of assurance is when there is a lack of faith. And a lot of times a person that is struggling with a lack of assurance doesn't always understand or reckon with the fact that it's actually a lack of faith in God. It's believing that God really doesn't mean what he says. If you take this in the truest sense of the word, it's believing that God doesn't really mean what he says, or that God is not able to do what he says he's going to do. When the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's going to forgive us our sins. You have to believe that, right? He says, if you do this, I will do this. God keeps his promise every single time. We meet the conditions in relation to salvation and all of those things. So really, a lack of assurance is a lack of faith. It's not somehow believing that God isn't going to follow through, and that God isn't going to preserve us, and God isn't going to be faithful to us in the way that he says he should. And so that's why, in a sense, lack of assurance is a serious thing, because it is lack of faith. And we need to grow that faith and allow that faith to prosper in our life, to grow. And we can do that. we maybe talk about this later, but we can do that by just going to the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures, the promises of God to us. And pray like the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be the prayer of our hearts as a child of God. And God has promised he will do that. Remember, we read that verse there in 1 John. He's greater than our heart. He knoweth all things. So we pray that prayer in sincerity. God will show us, guaranteed. And he will lead us, and we can have that promise. Also, of course, another aspect of this we talked about, the thought of here would be claiming assurance when we should not. Now, this is a slippery slope because those, or any of us, can get involved in this whole thing of claiming assurance of salvation. In other words, having a testimony of a peace with God, that Christ has saved us and we're serving Christ, and yet not living in obedience. Now, this usually, where this happens is someone is not willing to either confess or someone is not willing to pay the price of being a disciple of Jesus. And so they decide that they want to bring some of the world along. They want to bring some of their own carnal nature along. You know, there's going to be a lack of submission that they want to bring along with their Christian life and somehow justify it and make it okay. And somehow, you know, like I say, justify it. But it can be very deceptive because a person that goes down that road for very long at all will find themselves on the road to deception. And you and I have seen that. I've seen it in individuals, you've seen individuals that go down the road away from what they had as faith in Christ. They sound ultra spiritual. They sound more spiritual than they did before. They can quote Bible scriptures. They can say all kinds of things. But they've turned away from some simple Bible truths and are justifying it in their minds. And they're on the road to deception, or they're already deceived. So claiming assurance of salvation in contradiction to the simple teaching of Scripture is a very dangerous thing. And we need to keep that clear. 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's a serious thing. We say that, no, this is not sin. I haven't sinned. When the Bible says you are a sinner, that's deceptive. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now in the close of this message, I'd like to think a little bit about the blessings of assurance. You and I, each of us, want to know that God accepts us. We want that peace. We want that joy. We want that privilege of knowing that. The blessings of assurance. You know, the blessing of divine approval upon our life. Sometimes we can struggle from assurance of salvation because we've set the bar for ourselves pretty high. And there's a sense in which we know that, you know, in sanctification and perseverance in the Christian life and maturing and growing, we should keep the bar up here in the sense of what we want to become in maturity as a Christian. But there are those sometimes that struggle with that in the sense that they set the bar so high for themselves in an idealistic sense that they're not actually able to deal then with the humanity that all of us live with. And again, I'm not justifying sin. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, the Bible says there in Psalm, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. So there's that aspect of God understanding. And that's where Jesus is the advocate for us because he came and lived this life as a man. Not in the fallen state, but he lived this life as a man. He understands. And Hebrews says that he did that for one of the reasons that he may be that merciful and faithful high priest to plead our case before God. God knows we're human. God knows our struggles. God knows our intentions. God knows when, and that's okay. That's okay. He made us this way. Now, again, I'm not justifying sin and, you know, sins of the spirit or, you know, anger or whatever. I'm not justifying any of those things. I'm only saying that he knows that there's going to be aspects of our life that we're going to struggle with. And that's okay if our hearts are sincere with Christ. We have that relationship with him and we go to him. We commit everything to him. Because he's the one who is able to keep that against the day of judgment so that we can stand before God. Not because we're perfect in the sense of perfection as God is perfect, but perfect because our desire, the desire of our heart was to always serve him. Yes, in spite of our humanity and our feelings at times, we just get back on track and we just keep on persevering in serving Christ. And that's why the benediction that we use sometimes there in the book of Jude, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's one of the marvels of justification. that through all of this, as we sincerely seek to serve Christ in daily life, there's that day when he will present us faultless. We're not necessarily faultless now, maybe, always, but he can present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Christ is going to be able to present the saints before his Father and say, look, these are the trophies of grace and mercy that have been preserved in a world of sin. That's why it says he's going to present them with exceeding great joy. Think about that in relation to the blessing of assurance. I don't want to come across this morning as soft on sin, don't get me wrong, but I think sometimes that we're almost hesitant to say some of these things because it sounds like we're condoning sin or in some small areas. There's a difference between sin and the struggles of our human heart, in our humanity, in our desire to serve Christ. And we can go back through and look at the New Testament, look at the lives of the apostles. That's where justification does come in. The blessing of a close relationship with God, the blessing of Christian joy. Because we know that God accepts us. To know that God sees our hearts. He understands our sincerity. And I again, you know, there's times that people, you know, say, well, this person is so sincere. Well, they're so sincere, but they're living in sin. You can't, it's not what we're talking about. Where the person that is sincere says, if this is what God says, if this is what his word says, this is what I have to do. That's sincerity. True sincerity before God. There's an anchor of the soul in assurance. When you think about this world and the chaos, all the confusion in the world around us, there's an anchor there. And even in the personal trials and struggles that we face as people, there can be this anchor of the soul. Because, you know, when all else and the world around us fails us, and maybe there's, you know, so much confusion and unrest, but to know that we have the right relationship with God, that's what really matters. It gives us that anchor. Provides emotional security because our souls can rest in confidence regardless of what happens in life. Our faith is anchored there. It is the source of true peace. Came across this quote, if the soul is safe, like Paul says here, you know, I've committed it to him, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed. If the soul is safe, why need we be disturbed by the loss of health, property, or other temporal comforts? Because our anchor is in heaven, in our relationship with God. Another part of this, too, is assurance in Christ takes our eyes off ourselves and keeps our focus on Christ. I know we understand. We talked about meeting the conditions for assurance of salvation. If we confess our sins and scriptures like that. But in the deep struggle of assurance of salvation, I've never seen it in anyone where the focus is more on Christ than on themselves. In assurance of salvation, one of the blessings is that it takes our focus off ourselves and places that focus on Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility in our relationship with Christ, but it means that in a lack of assurance, it's always the focus almost always is on me trying to measure up and me trying to be this and me trying to do that. Rather than shifting that focus to Christ, so that, and we have that that relationship with him so that he empowers us to be that instead of us trying to generate that ourselves. You see, there's just a slight difference, as it were. But it's a focus on Christ instead of on myself and me trying to measure up. We measure up in our life, our conduct, our words, whatever it is, because we have the power of Christ to do it. It flows from him rather than have that focus just on ourselves. What is the key? in all of this, it is to know the one who can keep our souls against the day of judgment to come. For I know whom I have believed. I know him. Do we know Christ in that way? Do we have that close relationship with Christ that we can say with Paul, I know him. And I know who I believed in. I know where my belief rests. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Job said, in all the trials he faced, in all the struggles he had, you could say the struggle with assurance of salvation, if you want to put a New Testament term into the book of Job. You know, he struggled with the meaning of life and why I was even born and all those things. He just had all those questions, all those doubts. But in spite of all that, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth. And so that was his faith. And because of that, he had that assurance, that deep assurance, that there was one who did understand. I'd like to close now with taking your attention to Romans 8. It's a familiar passage. Again, one of the great truths that Paul, the apostle, leaves with us. Romans 8:31. He's talking about justification and all the great doctrinal things in relation to the Holy Spirit and being predestinated, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, all those things. Now you get to verse 31. And if we doubt, if you're struggling this morning with doubting or lack of assurance at all, just think about this scripture. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do we really believe this morning that God is for us? Or do you feel that God is against you? It's a premise for assurance of salvation. God is for us. God is for his people. God is for the one who sincerely seeks to find him and to know him and to have that assurance, that relationship with him. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a question that is raised, but it's really not a question, is it? It's like saying, since God is for us, nobody can be against us. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he's saying, if God did not spare his Son Jesus, but sent him into this world to die, to provide salvation, if God went to all that extent to bring salvation, why do you think he's going to withhold something, some small thing from you or I? He's going to give us freely all things through Christ. That's what he promised. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What did God say in the Old Testament about Israel? He that touches my people is like touching the apple of my eye. If you want to put it in more common English today, you would say, don't poke someone in the eye. God says, if who touches my people Israel, it's like poking me in the eye. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If we're part of God's elect this morning, people can say whatever they want to. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're God's elect. You see that assurance? You see that security? That protection? It is God that justifieth. Yes, in spiritual brotherhood, we help each other, encourage each other, and challenge each other. But in relation to the forces of darkness and all the things that can be said against us, if we're right with God, if we're one of his elect, it's God that decides whether we're right with him or not, not the criticisms of others or the unfairness, whatever may happen. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? The Christian church is under attack in Western civilization like we've never seen it before. Churches are being burned to the ground here and there across the country. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Again, tremendous promise. Christ is there. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, you think any of those things is going to stop Christ's love from reaching us? That somehow, you know, we're going to be struggling with not knowing whether we're saved or not because, you know, of the tribulation, the trials we may face? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, that's the earthly vision. That's the human vision. That's how the world looks at the true church. Just nothing. Just sheep for the slaughter. But now verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do we have to be worried about? What do we have to be concerned about? Why would we lose our assurance of salvation? If God be for us, who can be against us? None of these things in the world, anything around us, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know sometimes we say, and I've heard it said many times in relation to this scripture, except ourselves. You notice I did not say that before, because I don't believe that's part of this passage. There's a truth to that to a point. I understand that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about Christian assurance. Because we have a right relationship with God. If God is for us, and none of these things, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let's rejoice in the assurance of salvation that we have. Striving to please him in all that we do. We fail, we repent. We ask for forgiveness and we keep on going. And God will continue to accept us. May God bless us as we live in that reality, live in that power in our lives. Let's kneel to pray. Father, we thank you for your love that is so great and marvelous that we cannot explore the height nor depth nor breadth of it. We thank you, Father, that you love us. You're doing all you can in our lives to save us because you don't want any of us to be lost. We pray this morning for anyone who is struggling with a lack of assurance at times. We just pray your blessing upon each life. May we be living carefully, honestly, and yet victoriously and joyful in your power, your grace, your strength. We thank you, Father, that you can give us that assurance. We can know that we have eternal life. And while we know that we are still in this life and we haven't come to the end yet, we pray, Father, that you will continue to preserve us faithful unto the end. When we close our eyes in death, we can have that assurance of opening our eyes in glory with our Lord and with those who have gone before us. Bless us, Father, to face the various challenges of life. Whatever that is for each of us, may we be victorious. Continue faith. We thank you for our spiritual brotherhood here, for the encouragement we have for each other. That it may continue. May your blessing be upon us as we live for you and serve you. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.